for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Father, these are sobering final words, and I pray, God, that you would open our hearts to receive whatever it is you want to speak to us today by your Spirit. We trust that, as we've even seen in this text, all this is inspired and given for doctrine, sometimes for reproof in our lives, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work, that our lives would show forth what is your good and perfect will in this world. And so I pray that our time here this morning in some part, maybe a small part, maybe a big way, that it would be used to bring about transformation, that we would be made more like you. That's our hope, that's our prayer. So God, work in us by your word, by the working of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I've made the point many times over the last many weeks as we've been in 2 Timothy that these are the last words of a father to a son. Now, they are the last words of a spiritual father to a spiritual son. There's no biological connection between Timothy and Paul, but the lack of biological connection here hardly lessens the weight or the impact of these words. As Paul looks at the circumstances that he's in at this moment, and as he no doubt thinks back to the previous three decades or so of his life and his ministry, he realizes, looking at what's happening, that, as he says there in the opening verse, verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. He realizes that, in all likelihood, he's not going to make it out of this situation. He's been in other pressing, difficult situations that God brought him through, delivered him from. But something about the situation that he's in at this moment makes him say, the time of my departure is at hand. This is it. And I wonder, in thinking about what he was facing as he's in a Roman prison awaiting his day of execution, he's already had a trial before Caesar, I wonder where our minds might be if we were in similar circumstances. I mean, there's a number of different ways we might think about what we were going through if we were facing what Paul is facing in this situation. Maybe we would be in a place of apologetic regret, looking back and thinking about what you did in the past, what you said in the past, or maybe what you didn't do in the past, what you didn't say. Maybe we would be like that really impactful last scene of Steven Spielberg's movie Schindler's List. Maybe you've seen it. It's a long movie, but in the last scene, it's very, very powerful as Oskar Schindler is preparing to flee as the Second World War is over, thank God. But he knows, because he was a member of the Nazi Party, even though he was protecting people through the midst of the war, he knows that he's now a hunted man, so he and his wife are preparing to flee, and they come out to a waiting car, and the car is surrounded by 1,100 men, women, and children that he had rescued, that he had saved. And they have a letter that they've all signed that they give to him, and they give him a ring. And as he looks at everything that's going on, his thoughts are, I've wasted so much money. I could have done so much more. He looks at the car that's there waiting, and he says, this car, I could have saved 10 more people. This pen that he's wearing, I could have gotten 2 more people saved with this. So he's in this place as he looks at everything that's before him, and he weighs it, and he's just filled with an overwhelming regret. So maybe that's where we would be. Or maybe you'd find yourself in a place of kind of waxing nostalgic. You look at the situation and you write to Timothy, you say, gosh, Timothy, remember that time in Philippi? Or remember that time that Titus almost got me killed in Jerusalem? That happened. Or maybe you'd find yourself in a place of, you know, a hopeful, wishful optimism. Maybe a bury your head in the sand optimism. Everything's going to be just fine. We're going to be okay. But that's not Paul. He's not in a place of regret. He's not waxing nostalgic. He's not filled with an empty optimism. He looks at the situation and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Oh, would to God that each of us could say that. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This was Paul's example in his life. I have fought the good fight. And it was not only his example, as we see in this passage, it was also his exhortation. This is what he taught, he challenged Timothy to do. You're in 2 Timothy, just turn to the left to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. In his opening words of his last letter to Timothy, we read this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare. I charge you to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. So at the open of his last letter, he says, Timothy, you're my son. I charge you, wage the good warfare. But not just at the start of his letter, it's his last word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, the very last words of his last letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, there at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, words like these can be challenging for us because we could be in the danger of framing them or visualizing these words as an exhortation to physical violence. And we always need to be very careful when we come across the metaphors of scripture like this that speak of waging the good warfare and fighting the good fight, that we understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. He is not encouraging physical violence. Jesus, the same thing. Jesus stood before the one who would condemn him to die, Pontius Pilate, and he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but my kingdom's not of this world. So we need to be careful every time we come to an exhortation to fight the good fight and wage a good warfare that we not think of it in terms of physical violence. Because Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So we are not in a physical battle. We're in a spiritual battle. To which Paul says, I have fought the good fight, and you need to wage a good warfare and fight the good fight. How do we do that? That's an honest and good question. How do we wage a good warfare in this battle? I think part of the answer is given in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the tearing down of strongholds, casting down arguments of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So Paul says, we're in a war, but we do not fight with physical weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons that are mighty in God for the tearing down of strongholds. Well, what are those physical or those spiritual weapons? Well, most notably, when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, right after he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says that we need to put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he says, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always. So we have defensive armor and we have offensive weapons in this battle notably the Word of God and prayer. And the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God, the Word of God and prayer. So it's important to always remember that these allusions, these metaphors for waging the good war, for fighting the good fight, these are not a call to physical violence. And I say this as all of us saw the news while I was studying this and writing this. The news was coming in from Christchurch, New Zealand, of the horrendous acts, 49 people killed at a mosque as they were there for Friday prayers. And we must recognize that this is in no way in line with the nature or teaching of God. In no way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are the Word of God. They are prayer. They are mighty in God for the tearing down of strongholds. Now, unfortunately, in light of this horrific act, as people in public spheres are feeling the need to say something, an individual in the United States Congress tweeted, "What good are your thoughts and prayers when they don't even keep the pews safe?" I suggest to you that's the wrong response. Prayer is mighty for the tearing down of strongholds. For somewhere around 30 years, Paul had fought the good fight, spiritually bombarding the gates of hell with prayer and with the preaching of the gospel. And for his part, that battle was soon to be done. That did not mean that the spiritual war would be over, but his part in the battle would soon be done. The time of my departure is at hand. So his exhortation, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Point number one on your outline. We are engaged in a very real spiritual battle. We are engaged in a very real spiritual battle. And this is a point that we need to hold on to as Christians living in a highly materialistically oriented culture, a culture that does not believe in a spiritual battle, does not acknowledge a spiritual realm, in fact, probably thinks that you're rather foolish for doing so. But I would suggest to you that every act of violence, every act of conflict that we see in this world is the manifestation of a spiritual battle. What happened in Christchurch, New Zealand this last week is a manifestation of a spiritual battle where there is a very real spiritual realm that desires to steal, kill, and to destroy. Christ came to give life and that more abundantly to all people, including Muslims. And so the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. And we see the activity of the enemy in the world all around us. Anytime you see suffering, violence, conflict, it is a manifestation of a spiritual battle. And we can war in the spiritual realm through prayer. And we ought to. And when we see this exhortation from Paul and this example of Paul, "I have fought the good fight, you need to wage the good warfare," when we see this, we have to ask the question, how are we faring in this warfare? How are we doing in it? Are we engaged for the one who has enlisted us as soldiers in this spiritual battle? That's a question to wrestle with. I've certainly been thinking about it myself the last few days. So Paul continues, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." Paul loved these metaphors, uses them repeatedly in the New Testament, fighting this good fight of faith, competing in athletics. Now, it's important to understand why he does this. There are some scholars that make a big to-do about the fact that the teaching of Jesus never uses these kind of metaphors. Jesus used different metaphors to illustrate the principles of the gospel than Paul did. Why did they do that? I suggest to you, it's a very simple, practical reason. Jesus was ministering among Jews in Judea and Galilee who were farmers. So he used farming illustrations. Paul was ministering in a Greco-Roman world where they highly valued military might and athletics. For 1,000 years, the Roman military was the most dominant force on the face of this planet. At the time that Paul wrote these things, they were incredibly strong. It was at one of the heights of the empire. And they had great pride in their military might, especially citizens of Rome. And so they highly valued military might, but they also highly valued athletics. It's a lot like America in the 21st century. The Roman world of the first century is nearly identical in worldview and philosophy to America in the 21st century. And so they highly valued athletics because every 4 years, just like here, the Olympic Games would come around, the original ancient Olympic Games. But it wasn't just the Olympic Games, because on the odd times, every 2 years in between, you'd have the Isthmian Games in Corinth, and the people highly valued athletics. And so Paul would return to these metaphors constantly. And picking up on this high value among the Greco-Roman world in which Paul was ministering, he would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he'd write this in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. I became weak to the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means," and you'd expect he'd say win, but he says save some. So recognize what he does. Five times in those verses, he says, "I want to win, I want to win, I want to win, I want to win, I want to win." Sounds like a good American. I want to win. And by winning, what does he mean? Winning to Paul was the salvation of the lost. He says, we win when people are saved. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you." And then this, verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "Do you not know that all those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way so that you may obtain it." Christian, we're running in a race. We want to win. Winning looks like people coming to Jesus. So run in a way, live this life in a way that people would come to Jesus. That's what he's saying. "Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul lived his life with the total commitment of an elite athlete, everything given to this cause, to run the race, to win the prize, to see the salvation of the lost. And he says, listen, people are running, living this life for all kinds of things, but all of them are living for a temporary, perishable crown. We are running for an imperishable crown. What's that? When people come to Jesus, they step into eternity with us in the future. That's imperishable. That's not temporary. There's a lot of people in this world, in this room, pursuing things with their life. And 99.9% of the things that we dedicate a ton of our time and energy to is perishable. It's temporary. And so he says, I want to encourage you to run for something that's imperishable. And he lived his life like an athlete totally committed to the sport. Now, it may be hard for us to comprehend that, because maybe you played sports when you were a kid or in high school, and after that was done, that was just something you did in your life, and you haven't lived like that from that point. But I watched this documentary with my oldest son this last week called Free Solo. If you've not seen this, if you're afraid of heights, don't watch it. Because it's this guy, Alex Honnold or whatever, who climbed El Capitan in Yosemite with no ropes, 3,200 feet of sheer rock, and he's holding on to things that are like that. And you're just watching this, and you know, because he's still alive, you know he doesn't die. But I'm watching this going like, oh, what are you doing? No, don't reach for that. Both my son and I were like sitting there like, ugh. My wife comes in, her hands are sweating. Like, what is going on with this guy? And you think he's just kind of half committed to this? It's just kind of something he does in his spare time, you know? No, this guy is wholly committed to this. For what? A documentary with National Geographic? That's it? A perishable crown. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Even in the face of extreme trial, tribulation, and trouble, Paul was finishing up his third missionary journey, and he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew that when he got to Jerusalem, things were going to go south. He knew this because everywhere he went, brothers and sisters, Christians were saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Bad things await you." So he says this. It's recorded in Acts 20, 22. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace." To Paul, the race was the ministry that he had received from the Lord to testify of the gospel of grace. And this being such a key principle in Paul's teaching, it's no wonder that the author of Hebrews, who I'm absolutely convinced was Timothy, if you want to hear about that, listen to my messages on Hebrews. But the author of the book of Hebrews, I think Timothy, would write this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Point number two, run your leg of the race with endurance and zero restraint, nothing holding you back. So simple question we should think on. What's holding us back from engaging in the race, which is a race to preach the gospel to win for the salvation of other people? What is restraining us from running this race? Maybe for you today, it's fear of what people might think. Maybe it's just the anxiety of embarrassment. Maybe it's the thought that, well, you don't know what I did in the past and I can't possibly be a minister of the gospel now. No. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul the Apostle says, "I leave all of that stuff behind that I may press on and lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on, I run." Philippians chapter 3. And so this exhortation, run your leg of the race with endurance and zero restraint. There is things that can hold on to us. There are weights, there are sins, and we should set those aside so that we may obtain the prize. You say, there's a prize? Yes, there's a prize. We'll get to that in the next verse in a moment. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul's very last word to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 was, "O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust." What has been committed to our trust? Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We have been given an authority, a delegated authority from God. We've been given his word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, which is inspired and useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And he says, guard what has been committed to you. Paul kept guard of the faith throughout this fight and throughout this race. Others had strayed concerning the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21. Others had suffered shipwreck. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. But Paul gives an exhortation that we follow his example. Point number three on your outline. Guard and keep the faith with all faithfulness. This is the calling to which all of us have been called. This is not just the calling for Paul or Timothy or Pastor Mark or Pastor Miles or Pastor Garrett or Pastor Anthony. This is a call that is corporately given to all of us to guard that which is committed to us and to run the race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with endurance, laying aside anything that hinders us from doing it so that we might obtain the prize. It's not an easy calling. It's not a calling that lacks hardship. It requires effort. It requires endurance and determination and commitment. And we are promised in this work the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and we are promised a reward. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, next verse. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What day? Well, either the day when Paul steps out of this life and into that life 2,000 years ago, the life after this life, or corporately when we are all gathered to the Lord and we stand before him one day at his bema seat, at his judgment seat, there's a reward. And Paul says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord is going to give to me. Now you might say, well, of course the Lord's going to give it to Paul. I've read his books. But that's Paul. He's an apostle. But look what he says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. Now, there is a reward awaiting those who love the appearing of the Lord. And I think that's a challenging thing because there are some Christians that are not entirely loving the appearing of the Lord. What do I mean? They're going, wait, you mean I'm going to have to stand before him one day? Oh, I don't know about that. I'm not looking forward to that. And then you got others like Paul who's saying, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's there for all of those who love his appearing. You know, over the last few weeks, I've been talking about this reality that we will give an account to God, that we'll stand before him regarding our stewardship of the time we have and the resources and the abilities and the gifts and the talents. And I've had a few people come and talk to me over the last few weeks. Some of them have texted me and like, hey, this is challenging. And I'm not looking forward to that concept of standing before the Lord. What does that exactly mean? Well, I can't tell you every detail of it, but I can tell you. The scriptures say that one day we will stand before the Lord. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are saved for good works. So God saved you by grace, and he sets you upon this solid rock, this foundation that is Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. And then he says, watch out how you, now that you're on this solid rock foundation of the finished work of Jesus, watch how you build. Make sure that you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. Because Paul says to the Corinthians, there's gonna come a time when the fire of God's purging judgment will consume, and all that wood, hay, and stubble, smoke. What will be left? That is a sobering thing. Now, it is true that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. It's not easy. Paul's life is an example of the difficulty of seeking to live righteously before God. It's not always easy. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but it is also true, equally true. Point number four, all who endure in the race will be rewarded. That's such good news. That's good, joyful news. We have the example of Paul. We have the exhortation of him for us to fight the good fight, finish the race, and to keep the faith. And in contrast to Paul's faithfulness in this fight, we read this in 2 Timothy 4:9. Be diligent, Timothy, to come to me quickly. Why? For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has left for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Those are very sobering words. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It reveals that not all who begin the race run it faithfully until the end. I think that that reality is one of the more challenging realities of the Christian walk, that not all those who begin the race finish it faithfully until the end. I say this having been utterly shocked in late November finding out that someone who 20 years ago had great influence in my life as a Christian leader was arrested and indicted for murder and sexual assault. I started getting text messages from people, have you seen this? Have you seen this? And I'm reminded that not all those who begin the race faithfully finish it until the end. A few years before Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he wrote a letter to a church in a city called Colossae and to a man who was a leader in that church named Philemon. And in that letter, in both of those letters, he mentions a guy by the name of Demas, who undoubtedly is the same Demas. In Colossians 4:14, Paul says to the church at Colossae, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Demas was with Paul. That was during his first imprisonment. When Paul was in prison in Rome the first time, Demas is there with Luke. Then he writes to Philemon, a leader at the church in Colossae. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, he greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborer. So Demas was with Paul, and he's listed a few years before this point as a co-laborer with Paul. But now we read, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, there are other people mentioned in this passage who departed from Paul, but the others, the wording is not the same. When we read Demas has forsaken me, the word literally is he is a deserter. The others, we read of Titus, we read of Crescens, we read of Tychicus, they have departed. The idea is that Paul has sent them to go do the work, but Demas has deserted. Now, he also has a rather negative word for this guy in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. These are sobering, important words in this letter. And, you know, the words of Paul about Alexander the coppersmith here, they're kind of similar to what we read in the Psalms. If you've ever read through the Psalms, you come across these Psalms that are kind of weird. They're called imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist is praying judgment upon people. And you go, can you really pray that? I would suggest to you, it's better for you to pray for God to judge than you to take judgment into your own hands. But let me tell you, I think it can almost be, actually, I'm going to say it is more effective to say, Alexander the coppersmith, may God deal with you. I want to beat you up, but God, I'm going to let God deal with you. And that's basically what Paul does here. But Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Those are hard words. Now, I don't want to end with that depressing note. So I'm really grateful for what we read there in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. I love Luke. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's the author of the book of Acts. From pretty much everything we can tell, after Paul planted a church in the city called Philippi, Luke became the pastor of the Philippian church, which is noted in the scriptures as one of the most important and well taken care of and committed group of Christians before Cross Connection Church. So Luke was the pastor of that church, and then Luke was with Paul in his first imprisonment, and here he is with Paul in this second imprisonment. Only Luke is with me. But then this, get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. You may recognize that name, Mark, because there's a gospel called the Gospel According to Mark. Pretty much all scholars agree, this is Mark. But that's not the whole story. Because you see, when Paul, at the very beginning of his ministry, when he was still called Saul, he and this guy Barnabas, they went out on a missionary journey together. That was their first missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 13. And when they left, they had a guy with them named John Mark. It's the nephew, or possibly the cousin, but probably the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas said, hey, Saul, let's go to this work and let's bring Mark with us. All right, let's go. So they go. But that's all we really know. Until Paul and Barnabas, they finish up this journey and then they're getting ready to go on a second journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15. This is what we read. Acts 15, verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. They're going on journey number two, Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. But Paul, Acts 15, 38, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had deserted, departed, forsaken them from Pamphylia, and he had not gone with them in the work. So what happened? Apparently, Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark, they went on the first missionary journey, and John Mark bailed out really early on, because if you look at the map of Paul's journey, Pamphylia was only about a quarter of the way into the work, and he bailed. We don't know why. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he was homesick. Who knows? We don't know why, but Mark left, and Paul didn't stand for that kind of stuff. We will not bring Mark with us. Paul insisted that they would not take this deserter with them. Well, then the contention, Acts 15, 39, the contention became so sharp that Barnabas and Paul departed from one another. This great partnership in the ministry was broken apart over this guy, Mark. And so Barnabas took Mark and he sailed for Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and he departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Praise God, that's not the last word on Mark. And it's not the last word on Mark, not because of Paul, but because of the grace of Barnabas. I suggest to you, Paul was wrong. Sometimes people go, oh, how could you say that? Listen, he's just a guy. He's a sinner like us. And I got to be honest, I sometimes identify more with the sternness of Paul than the grace of Barnabas. But I'm so grateful for the grace of Barnabas. Because why? Well, there's this gospel called the Gospel of Mark. That's one reason. But here we are years later. Paul's at the end of his life. Demas has forsaken him, having loved this present world. And a former deserter, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. Which when you consider that and you look at Paul's words here, it teaches us this very important point. Point number five, a stumble at the start is not always a fatal fall. A stumble at the start is not always a fatal fall. You know what that is? That's called gospel. And it's really good news for maybe some of you here today because you feel like, you know what, I've been a deserter in the past. Maybe you say, I've done so many things in the past, I don't think I can be used by the Lord today. Some of my favorite words in the gospel is after Jesus raises from the dead and the first people who come to the tomb are a group of his women followers, and he tells them, go tell the disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee. Why is that important? Because the day that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, Peter said, though all betray you, I will die with you. And Jesus said, listen, before the sun comes up tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, I would never deny you. And then the next morning, three times, I do not know the man, I swear it. And he flees crying. And Jesus says, go tell the disciples and Peter, I go before them into Galilee. Some of you really need to know today that a stumble at the start is not always a fatal fall because the Lord is gracious. And it's not how you start the race. It's how you finish. The finish is more important than the start. And Demas and Mark drive that point home maybe more than anybody else in Scripture. Demas sounds like a powerful individual. He's a co-laborer with me. He's there when I'm in prison. But Demas has forsaken, having loved. And the word for love there, Greek word, is the strongest word for love, agapao, a dying devotion to the world. He's forsaken. But bring Mark. He's useful for the ministry. I would suggest so are you. So are you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word. It is living and powerful. It does cut deep. It shines a light into the areas of our heart where we see that we can so often be like a Demas or a Mark who fail and fall. But Lord, we are thank you that you are gracious, patient, long-suffering, and that you desire that we would turn to you in repentance. And when we come to you in confession, you are faithful to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you pour out your grace on us so that we can pour out your grace to others. So God, we thank you for your grace today. It may be as we're standing here at this moment, you feel like maybe you are like Mark version 1.0. And you would say, I need God's grace today. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 900th time. If that's you, if you want to receive afresh and anew the grace of God today, I want to lead you in a simple prayer, just asking for his grace. So if that's you, would you just, as we're in an attitude of prayer, lift up your hand. Anyone here today, lift your hand up high. I need God's grace today. Praise the Lord, lots of you. Maybe all of us need to pray this prayer. Just pray it with me where we're at. Dear Jesus, we need your grace. Would you pour it out upon us? Lord, we fail in so many ways. And you know our frame and our weakness. And you still love us. Would you pour out your grace? Fill us to overflowing so we'd spill it out to others. In Jesus' name.